We come now by way of identifying the tapes to the 12th study in the presentations here at Puyallup in 1982, and this is 9:30 on Sunday morning. We turn back now to the third chapter of the book of Revelation to continue our comparison of the Laodicean and Philadelphian messages. And as I said last night, the first thing we do this morning was to certify the fact that the message which God sent to the Advent Church back in 1888 was in fact the Laodicean message. Let's just compare the message brought by Wagner and Jones with the message that we find here in Revelation chapter 3. Now the first thing that is offered to the Laodiceans is gold. The second thing which is offered to them is white raiment, and the third thing offered, of course, is eye salve. And as we've seen, the gold symbolizes the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. The white raiment symbolizes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the eye salve obviously symbolizes spiritual discernment. So we'll put just the word discernment at this point. We'll now spend a moment reading in the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 92, the divinely given description of the message brought by Elders Wagner and Jones, page 91 and 92 of the book Testimonies to Ministers. This, of course, is to us a very familiar statement. We've read it before, but I want to pinpoint certain aspects of it we might not have seen so clearly in the past. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Saviour, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Now we read in the next two or three sentences specifically what this message was. It says, it presented justification by through faith in the surety. Let me pause right there and let's identify this aspect of their message in symbolic terms. It presented justification through faith in the surety. What was that? The gold. Now in Revelation 3, which comes first? The gold, the white raiment, or the eye cell? The gold. And here in Testimonies to Ministers, which comes first? Right, justification by faith, which is the gold. The next sentence reads, it invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Now what is the righteousness of Jesus Christ? The white raiment. In Revelation chapter 3, which comes second? Right, which comes second here?
White raiment.
We move further now to the next sentence. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. Many had lost sight of Jesus. What therefore did they need? Right. And, as the statement says, they needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and He's changed this love for the human family. So here we find the third in the list in Testimonies to Ministers is spiritual discernment as it was back there in 1888. So what message then did Wagner and Jones literally bring to the Seventh-day Adventist people in 1888? The Laodicean message, right? In actual fact. Now I stress this because many people have the idea that they preach the Laodicean message when they level a long string of condemnations and criticisms at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But was that the kind of message that Wagner and Jones brought? No, it wasn't. It is true that there is a place for reproving of sin, but as A.T. Jones says in regard to the Reformation, that is only incidental. It's not the real message. It's something which is there, but the real message, of course, goes much deeper than that. In this book, Lessons from the Reformation, We find in the chapter entitled Reformation and the Roman Church, the question is asked, how came the Reformation? The Reformation did not and does not consist in exposure and denunciation of the iniquities of the Roman Church. It did not and it does not. Now I'd like to read in connection with that statement one from the book Early Writings in the chapter entitled The Shaking on page 271, where we have a description of the shaking which is caused by, it's page 270, the particular statement I want, page 217 rather than 271. Now first of all, in vision, the prophet was given a view of a great shaking taking place amongst God's people. She saw two classes, one class agonizing in prayer and confessing their sins, and the other class careless and indifferent. Having seen this picture of a situation in the church, she then says, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They'll rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. Now, I'm quite confident, of course, that most folk in this room today are familiar with the fact that there have been a great number of little movements springing up over the past 20 to 25 years in particular. In fact, those of us who are just a little bit older will remember that leading up to 1950, we seem to have become a rather crucial date in Adventist Church, modern Adventist Church history. There were in the church increasing problems, but the members seemed to have a tremendous faith that the General Conference leaders would solve those particular problems. But as time went by, it became apparent the men didn't have that kind of power. Mainly, of course, because they didn't really have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the great problem solver. And then by 1950, there suddenly exploded across the country, this country in particular, also Australia and Europe, but more particularly here, a number of men, leaders, lay leaders, who gathered around themselves a little movement of people, and who felt that inasmuch as nobody else was correcting these problems, that they had better do something about them. Now, every one of these little movements, separated because each emphasized some pet theory of their own, had one thing in common, and that was a spirit of denunciation, of criticism, of fault-finding with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, every single one of them. Now, they thought that they were teaching the message to the Laodiceans, because they were denouncing the sins in the church and saying that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But ask yourself the question today, did any one of those movements produce the shaking described in the book Early Writings, page 270? Not one. Now the real Laodicean message is that which was taught by Wagner and Jones, and the great offering in that message is faith that works by love and purifies the soul, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and spiritual discernment. And the pointing out of sin is something which is purely incidental, something very much in the background, something which occupies a very minor part in the presentation of that message. Now let me come back to A.T. Jones' description of the message which brought about the Great Reformation in the Middle Ages. I read now again the question, how came the Reformation? The Reformation did not and does not consist in exposure and denunciation of the iniquities of the Roman Church. That is included in the Reformation as an incident, because it is of the essence of Christianity to hate iniquity and as it is to love righteousness. It was the iniquities, enormities and desolations wrought by the Roman Church that caused the universal desire and the pressing demand that there should be a Reformation. Yet the Reformation was not wrought by magnifying or dwelling upon these things. That's a vital principle we need to keep very much in mind. The Reformation springs from another principle, lives in another atmosphere, and works in another field than that. If exposure and denunciation of the iniquities of that church could have wrought Reformation, then the Reformation would have been in the world more than 500 years before it was. Let's see what A.T. Jones is saying here. Who was the morning star of the Reformation? John Wycliffe. When did he begin his ministry? Around about 1360. Let's put that date here on a little board today, 1316. Now if we go back 500 years before that, where are we? 860. Now during those 500 years, there was no shortage of movements arising, men and movements arising, leveling fearful denunciations and exposures and accusations against the Roman Catholic system. No shortage of them. As A.T. Jones points out here, the men who arose were lay people, princes, kings, bishops, archbishops, and even popes arose denouncing the wickedness in the church. I'll read now again on page 66 of the book Lessons from the Reformation, which says, the men whose preaching made the Reformation could have said all that they ever said and more in denunciation of iniquity in the church and the enormities of the popes, and yet could have remained in good standing in that church all their days if they had still held that church to be the only and true church and have held themselves in conformity with her accordingly. All men saw the iniquities practiced. They actually felt them in every hand or every side. Nobles, kings, emperors, priests, bishops, cardinals, and councils called for reformation. Even popes confessed the sore need of it. Princes and people wanted it for relief. The more observant of the clergy wanted it because of the fear that without it there would be such a universal uprising of the people in wrathful retaliation as would literally wipe out the whole order of the clergy. But from whatever cause a reformation was desired, it was always attempted without righteousness. It was from men only, and not from God. And it was in this way, from the very men who were essentially the cause of a demand for reform, and were essentially of the thing that must be reformed, that is the church. Inevitably, all such attempts must be failures. How dismal was the effort, the failure of the Council of Constance at Reformation, when one was considered the best that it could do to save the church, the burning of Huss and Jerome, was the worst thing that it could possibly do for any cause or for any reason. Now let's just remind ourselves a little bit about the Council of Constance. It was called by the Emperor Sigismund, who was deeply concerned because of the tremendous proliferation of evil and corruption and immorality throughout the Roman Catholic world. Now at this same point of time, Huss and Jerome, under God's personal leadership, were calling for and effecting a remarkable reformation in the land of Bohemia, which is now called Czechoslovakia. Unfortunately, that noble country today is in the grip of communist overlordship, and religion is very difficult to live in that land, although we do have some very beautiful believers in the land of Czechoslovakia at the present time. We never see them because while they would like to come out to the German camp meeting, they can't get away because of the restrictions imposed by their communist overlords. Now, Sigismund, the emperor, called this Council of Constance, and they wanted reformation at any price. But they failed to recognize that what they were trying to do, God was already doing in the ministry of those noble reformers, Huss and Jerome. And what did the emperor do? He violated the safe conduct which he'd promised to Huss and permitted the Roman Catholic priests to burn him at the stake. And so therefore, the attempt, of course, was reformation without righteousness. They tried to attack the iniquities in the church directly, instead of establishing a cause which in itself would obliterate those iniquities. Now let's read just a little bit further. There's quite a bit here we could read, of course, that emphasizes the point that always they regarded the church as being the only true church, no matter how wicked it might be. But when the time came, if I can just find the place here, when those great reformers recognized the fact that the only instrument that could bring about the change in the conditions back in those days was the preaching of the gospel, when they recognized that, when they preached the gospel, in other words, when they instituted into the world of that day not a message of condemnation, but a message of healing, a message of salvation, a message of power, then the Reformation began, but not before. So here was 500 years when men tried to reform by attacking the evils, and no Reformation was effected. But when the time came that they began to preach the principles of the gospel, they didn't worry about the sins in the church so much. They worried only about preaching the glorious saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the Reformation began, and it has never stopped from that day to this. Now I can't overemphasize the vital necessity of adopting these principles. Let's go back to the book Desire of Ages again this morning and remind ourselves of some statements which I have been emphasizing, especially in last year's camp meeting. I'll turn to a favorite of mine on page 661, where this very beautiful principle is brought to view in clear terms. The statement says, "He who beholds the Savior's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character. He will go forth to be a light to the world, to reflect in some degree this mysterious love. The more we contemplate the cross of Christ, the more fully shall we adopt the language of the Apostle when he said, 'God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world.'" Now very obviously, those of us who are earnestly desiring to manifest the character of Christ in this world desire to be elevated in thought, don't we? Purified in heart and transformed in character. We long to be delivered from our sins, our iniquities, our wickednesses. We long to live the life of Jesus Christ and to actually possess that righteousness. We long to have, as we read last night from Desire of Ages, page 311, a holy temper, a Christ-like life. And we rejoice to know that this is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. We rejoice to know that. Now we can't make a greater mistake than to concentrate on trying to elevate our thoughts, purify our hearts, or transform our characters. Does that sound like a contradiction? It sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. In other words, if you want to achieve those things, don't try to achieve those things. Simply concentrate on beholding the matchless charms of Christ and what's going to happen. These things will take place, won't they? In other words, if you want an apple tree, you plant an apple seed. Or you buy an apple seedling and plant it out in your garden. But basically, of course, you plant an apple seed in order to get an apple tree. You don't go out in the garden and chop all the weeds down and think that by chopping weeds down you grow an apple tree. It doesn't work that way. So let's establish causes and the wonderful results are going to follow. Now when Wagoner and Jones back in 1888 came preaching their message, and we've got quite a few of their books right here in this room today, so you can examine them for yourselves if you wish. You look those books through, and where do you find Wagoner and Jones making long, detailed lists of the great sins in the church? You just don't. Even short lists. You just don't. Any list at all. You just don't find it. When you read those books through, the message of those two men that God called, what do you find being proclaimed? The healing, saving, transforming, delivering power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the true Laodicean message. And that exposes the sins not by direct reference, but by inference. In other words, if you let the light shine, then what do you find it exposing? the darkness and the grime and the defects and so forth that you can't, of course, see in the darkness. And that is why in this movement and message, of course, as you folk can testify over the years, how much time have we wasted in, from these speaking desks, denouncing the sins and wickedness in the Seventh-day Adventist Church or anywhere else? No time at all. We have better things to talk about. The living, saving, all-powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then, the true presentation of the true lay of the sin message, which will bring a shaking amongst God's people, is the revelation of the living righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's talk now for a moment about the righteousness of Christ, because many people have confused ideas of what righteousness actually is. Many folk think of, in terms of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being something which is placed over the sins and the iniquities which we already possess. Let's go back to Zechariah this moment, the third chapter, and we'll notice the specific directive given by Jesus Christ to the angel who stood by in respect to Joshua, who was clad in filthy garments. Zechariah the third chapter, beginning with verse 1. And the statement says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and stood before the angel. What do those filthy garments symbolize? Right, his iniquity. Not just his sinful deed, but his sinful state of being or his sinful condition. And if you want confirmation of that, you only have to read Prophets and Kings, or volume, I think it's 3, or volume 5 of the Testimonies, where there's a very extensive commentary on this chapter, which is called Joshua and the Angel. And in those chapters we find the Sister White very specifically says that these filthy garments are our iniquities or our sins, our sinful lives. You find this, I think, on page 586, for instance, of Prophets and Kings. It says, "In his own strength, man cannot meet the charges of the enemy. In sin-stained garments, confessing his guilt, he stands before God." In sin-stained garments. Now, I know in volume 5 it particularly says that the garments are the iniquitous character or the sinful character of those who come before God for pardon and relief. So now we find that Joshua then is clothed with filthy garments, and now verse 4 says, "The answer and spake unto those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Now specifically, what does the angel, who is in fact Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of Prophecy verifies, what does Jesus Christ specifically say to those under his command? Take away the filthy garments from him. Now, are those words plain? If, for instance, we had a child here standing in this room and the child's mother, and the child had just come in from stormy weather and the child has all been spattered with mud and his clothes are dirty, and we said to the mother, take the dirty clothes away from him, what would the mother understand? Undress the child, wouldn't she? Could she possibly interpret those words in any other fashion? There's only one meaning, isn't there? Only one meaning. Now, a number of years ago, there appeared an article in a religious magazine. It was circulated around Australia, and I made a photocopy of this article, and the article actually quoted or reproduced the chapter from volume 5 of the Testimonies, which was commenting on Joshua and the angel. Now, I'll just try and give you an idea of the situation in this particular article to enable you to appreciate the picture here. Here is the page, shall we say, and there are three columns like this. And in the middle of the page, in the second column, there was a picture. And this picture showed a man dressed in filthy garments, and they were really dirty. So here he is. And right beside him was Jesus Christ, who was wrapping a beautiful clean garment around and over the top of the dirty one still upon that person. There's no indication whatsoever, but rather the denial of it, that the dirty ones are taken off first and then the clean ones placed on the man as a change of raiment. Now right here, right beside the article, were the words from the scripture, take away the filthy garments and place upon this man a new garment altogether. Now, does that picture accurately portray what that verse says? No, it doesn't, in no sense of the word whatsoever. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ's first great work is to take away our sinfulness. First of all, there's the eradication of the old evil nature, and then comes the replacement with the new nature. Now, to verify this, of course, we turn to Christ's object lessons, page 310 and 311. And this is a comment on the parable of the wedding garment from Matthew chapter 22, where the king comes in and finds a man there without the wedding garment. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. Now, can you have a pure, spotless character and a sinful character at the same time? That's impossible. You can't be a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde simultaneously. To the church it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of saints. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal saviour. Now folk can read those words and still misunderstand them, but they can't misunderstand the words which now follow. The white robe of innocence was worn by our first parents when they were placed by God in Holy Eden. They lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. All the strength of their affections was given to their Heavenly Father. A beautiful, soft light, the light of God, enshrouded the holy pair. This robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. Had they remained true to God, it would ever have continued to enshroud them. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light that had encircled them departed. Naked and ashamed, they tried to supply the place of the heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. Pardon me. Now, when we think in terms of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, before they succumbed to Satan's temptations, then what was their spiritual condition? They were spotlessly righteous, were they not? And that is a picture of what it means to be clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. And as you've learned, of course, it doesn't mean that in every thought we have yet come into line with the thinking of Jesus Christ. That takes time. But when the seed of Christ is implanted within the believer, that seed being the very life of Christ itself, and because the very life of Christ himself is righteousness itself, then on that side of our natures, within the person, there is nothing short of perfect and spotless righteousness. Unfortunately, of course, we still have sinful flesh, and we still have a mind which needs a lot of education, but that perfection is there. Now, one may ask the question, why then do we not again receive the garment of spotless righteousness, that glowing garment of light that was worn by Adam and Eve? Certainly, if we did, then it would be instantly apparent who was a Christian and who was not a Christian, and that would greatly simplify matters, wouldn't it? We know where God's true church then was by physical, visible, outward evidence. We don't receive that spotless garment of light back because we still have fallen, sinful human nature which cannot bear or carry that kind of garment. Now let me just very quickly clarify this question of perfection, which of course is a stumbling block to many people. But if we let our minds go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, we find there that Paul talks about the woman, which is our humanity, being married first of all to an old husband, and the old husband is obviously Satan, and this marriage with the old husband implants the evil seed of Satan in us, that reproduces the life of Satan, and of course that results in the deeds of the evil one being manifest in our lives. Now we call this, or the Bible calls this, the old man, or in other terms, our firstborn. Firstborn, which takes our minds back to the Egyptian bondage, of course, and just as sure as our firstborn died back there, so our firstborn also must die in order to bring about conversion. Now, Romans 7 says, the old husband must die, so we can be married to a new husband, even to him who is raised from the dead. So now there's another marriage which takes the place of the first marriage. You certainly can't have them both at the same time. And this marriage also is for the purpose of bringing forth fruit, as Paul says in Romans 7 verse 4. But before the bringing forth the fruit, there must be seed implantation, and ultimately, of course, this will produce the deeds of righteousness within the person. Now the law of seed bearing is that whatever is in the husband who is the seed bearer will be in the seed of the husband or the seed bearer. So when we receive the life of Jesus Christ by receiving his seed in us, then that life must be as perfect as is the life of Christ himself, nothing short of that. Now bear in mind, of course, that just as in an earthly marriage, the mind of the bride, and we are the bride of Christ, is not necessarily in harmony with the husband. And it takes a lifetime, in fact, to let this mind be in us which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a matter of, not transformation, but of re-education. And as we've learned, no doubt, it takes a long time for the human mind to change from incorrect to correct principles and concepts. And this is where we find a conflict in the Christian life, because our mind and the mind of Christ is not always in harmony. Even though we have his righteousness and his seed within us, we're still possessed with the power to think and to choose for ourselves, and our choosing depends largely upon the kind of thinking and expectation in our mind. So after we're born again and receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is now housed in fallen sinful flesh, weak and decrepit, we then have to concentrate on bringing our thinking into line with Christ's thinking, so that there is perfect harmony between both. Now when that day comes, that this life, which is first of all a newborn babe, comes to full maturity, a full-grown man in Jesus Christ, and in all things this mind is brought into harmony with the mind of Christ, then we shall be ready for translation. And that takes time, of course, to achieve that. Now, when Adam and Eve wore that spotless garment of light back in the Garden of Eden, signified the perfection of Christ's character within. They also had, of course, a perfect humanity, and they also had minds in tune with God as well. Now, when today we wear the garment of Christ's righteousness, it means that we have this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ literally and actually established within the believer himself. As Sister White says on page 312, she defines, there's a sentence here which says, this is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. And that sentence comes after these sentences. I start with this one which says, by his perfect obedience, he, that is Jesus Christ, has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. Every human being. That means you, that means me. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life. Now, if you don't have the life of Christ, can you live the life of Christ? That's impossible. If an apple tree doesn't have the life of an apple tree, can it produce apples? That's impossible. So therefore, we don't concentrate on getting good deeds in our lives, we don't concentrate on living the life of Christ, we concentrate on getting the life of Christ, because once you've got it, you can't help but live it. So the starting point is the marriage, which of course follows the eradication of the old man, which comes from Satan and his seed. So that being done, then we must concentrate on getting the marriage and receiving the seed of Christ, and day by day cultivating that seed, and then let the deeds take care of themselves. Apple trees don't have to concentrate on producing apple trees. They just keep growing up as apple trees, and all the rest takes care of itself. So we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. And the product or work of the Laodicean message is to bring men back from a condition of lukewarmness, where they're destitute of the gold, the white raiment, and the eye cell, to that place where in literal fact they do possess the gold, which is faith that works by love and purifies the soul. They do possess the garment of Christ's righteousness, which is his character formed within, and they do possess the precious eye cell, which gives them the ability to discern the depths and breadths of spiritual things. Now, if we mount a reformation, and many folk have tried to do this, in which we concentrate not on changing the inner man, but on changing the outer deeds, and if we're successful, shall we say, and people are successful in doing this, in effecting an outer reformation of human lives, what has been gained? Nothing. Nothing's been gained, because in the great judgment day, Christ will never own as his those who are not born of him. Right? As Christ said to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, what? He will never see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how perfect our outward behavior may become, if we do not become members of Christ's family by entering into marriage with him and receiving his divine seed within our physical mortal bodies, and thus become sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, who in turn is the Son of God the Father, unless we become members of that family, we can never enter into the homes which belong to that family. And where is the home of that family? It's up in heaven. And of course, in the new earth. And when Christ said to his disciples in John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3, he was going to his Father's house to prepare mansions for us. Remember that those mansions are for members of the family. They're not for strangers, only for members of the family. So when we approach this glorious Laodicean message, let's look at it for its glorious positive aspects and not for its negative aspects. Let the negative be shown by implication rather than by direct reference. Let the reformation be achieved in our lives and the lives of others by receiving the gold, the white raiment, and the eye cell. Now, at the present time, we have no choice but to live in the Laodicean period. Because what does the Laodicean period mean? Judging the people. But we don't have to be in the Laodicean condition, do we? We don't have to be. Why don't we have to be? Because the Lord says, come, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, when a person has goods to sell, what is he most anxious to do? If a man sets up a shop, for instance, full of, a food store, a food market, and you go down there and he says, and there's all kinds of produce and canned goods and bread and margarine and fruit and so forth, perishables and so forth, and the man says, no, he says, I'm not going to sell to you. I want sort of thing to you. Would you think he's a very strange storekeeper? What is the real fact of the case? They're anxious to sell, aren't they? And the more they sell and the faster they sell, the happier they are. Now, when God, as a merchantman, through Jesus Christ, says, I have a storehouse full of gold and white raiment and I sell, is God anxious to receive those gifts? Absolutely. Therefore, if we come to buy of him at his invitation, is he going to say, go away, I won't sell? Never. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross. He made the greatest sacrifice and offering possible in order to redeem us and purchase us, and having paid so immense a price for what we would regard as so little, because how much are we worth, really? Not very much. And having paid so high a price, what is Christ going to be most anxious to do? Take delivery of what he's purchased. And therefore, he is most anxious to sell to us in turn the gold, the white raiment, and the eye cell. And those who come in simple faith and receive these precious gifts can be assured that they will be given to them in all the fullness and plenitude that is necessary. Let's look now very quickly at the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Laodicean church in verse 14 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Now what is the Amen? The last word, isn't it? What's the last word you say in a prayer? Amen. And when a person has the last word, then who wins the argument? Christ does. Now is there an argument between the Laodiceans and Christ? There is. Christ says, you're wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked. What do they say? No, we're not. We're rich and increased with goods. It's worth your while to go back into the book of Malachi, for instance, where there are about four different arguments which God has with his people back there, in which he says that they have departed from him, and they say, wherein have we gone away? And the Lord says, you have robbed me. And they say, we haven't robbed you. And God says, yes, you have. You haven't paid your tithes and offerings, and therefore you're robbers of God, God said to those folk back there. And it's a very, very strange and remarkable thing that men can stand up and argue with the omnipotent. That Jesus Christ is the Amen. So when he says that you're wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked, then what about it? We are. When he says you're robbers of God in not paying tithe and offerings, then what are we? We are robbers of God. And robbers of God will hardly walk the streets of gold, will they? We may make the grandest professions, but if we're robbers of God, we can be sure the gates of heaven will be closed against us. The faithful and true witness. Now, when Jesus Christ gives his witness, it is without prejudice. It's a faithful witness and a true witness, and we best take heed of it. And I'm sorry to say my time is gone. I have to stop at this point. We'll pick up this theme as we come back to our next study period in about 15 minutes or so of time. But first of all, are there any questions you'd like to ask on this presentation? No questions? Very good. Let's take a break of 15 minutes and come back at, shall we say, 20 minutes to 11. 20 minutes to 11. It's now almost 25 past. There'll be no bell rung. We just depend upon you.